But I want to start off this morning with a simple story, and I want to ask a question about the story. And the question is this: is this story history or is it prophecy? Okay, history or prophecy? So as any good story starts off, we start off with once upon a time. Okay, once upon a time, there was a great nation known for her vast amount of wealth and religious freedom and world dominance. A new leader came into power, and he stopped tolerating other religions and prohibiting proselytizing. In fact, he banished the Christians because of their commitment to evangelize. Shortly after they were expelled from the nation, the leader was poisoned, and a new leader took his place. The new leader allowed the Christians to return, but the Christians were obviously pretty nervous. So they reclaimed their homes, they reestablished their neighborhoods, but they kept a really low profile in order to avoid any real trouble. The next 3 years were relatively quiet as this leader sought to win the hearts of the citizens with huge promises and inclusive parties and victorious speeches. This was a great place to live as long as you were rich. The police were on edge in poorer neighborhoods because they were never far from rioting. The ethnic neighborhoods became their own governments, and the only reason there was peace with one another was to avoid persecution by the government. For the Christian, life was very difficult, as the price of discipleship often meant the loss of family and friends and jobs and security. And so soon, this new leader went mad and persecuted the Christians so brutally that the non-Christian citizens actually began to pity them. So let me ask you, is that history or is it prophecy? Well, I hope you know me well enough to know that I don't make prophecies, okay? I do not make prophecies because I think that if you have a false prophet, then Deuteronomy says you should stone him if he's wrong. So I don't make prophecies. And I'm not reading the latest conspiracy theory from QAnon. This is actually Rome's history, okay? The leader who expelled the Christians was a guy named Claudius. Okay, he was poisoned, and then Nero took over. First few years of Nero's reign was relatively quiet for the Christians. Okay, so they had been expelled. They came back, relative quiet. Christians are nervous. That's when Paul writes the book of Romans. It's during that short period in Rome's history where Paul writes this book. Well, Nero ends up going nuts. Have you ever heard how crazy Nero became? His background, I just learned this week. And so let me read. This is just from a Christian, first century historian, about his background. So Nero was just 3 years old when his father died, but it was little loss to the boy because his father was a killer, a bully, and a cheat. His mother took over the family and continued the boy's education. She murdered his stepfather with a dish of poisoned mushrooms. Nero was reared in squalor and proved a notable son to his parents. While still young, he committed his first murder, killing a teenage boy who stood in his way and watched him die with calloused indifference. Nero married at 15, but soon had his wife killed. So he married a second time and slew his second wife too. In order to marry a third time, he had to murder the husband of the woman he wanted. His mother annoyed him, so he had her murdered. At the age of 31, Nero was sentenced to death by flogging. He fled to a dingy basement and in the house of a slave sought to cut his own throat. He survived that and eventually ascended to the throne as one of Rome's Caesars. That's who's in charge when Paul is writing to Rome. That's who's in charge when Paul says, I want you, Christians, to submit to every governing authority. Well, is there anything written when Nero's a madman and burning Christians alive just to light his magnificent gardens? Do we have any books in the Bible written at that time? Yeah, 1 Peter, right? So listen to 1 Peter. Remember, what did Paul tell him? Submit to every governing authority. Okay, Nero goes crazy. Peter writes to the church, and look what he says, 1 Peter 2, verse 11. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Now remember, Nero has blamed the Christians for the burning of Rome. Everybody hates him. What does Peter say? Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. And then he says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority or to governors as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right, you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men. Do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bondslaves of God. Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and what does it say? Honor the king. Nero is in full-fledged panic mode, madman mode, when Peter writes to them. So Romans submit to every governing authority. Romans is preparation for the book of 1 Peter. Paul's never been to Rome, right? But we're going to see in these closing couple of chapters here that he had real close relationships, real close connections with many in the church. Some of them served with him on different missionary journeys. Some were in prison with him at certain times. But the church in Rome was a really good church in a really bad country. What made them good? Well, they were good because of their obedience to God's word. And they were good because of their faithfulness and their love for one another. Man, if I think, what do we want to be known for at Community Bible Church? Faithfulness to God's word, obedience to God's word, faithful in our love for one another. And so last week, believe it or not, the body of the book of Romans was done last week. We finished the body. The rest of the Romans is really Paul bringing the letter to a close. And as you can imagine, Romans is the longest close of all of the books that he has. So we'll be here for a few more weeks before we finish Romans. But we're going to see a real personal side of Paul today. And he shares his heart as a minister of the gospel, a minister of God. I think this is a fascinating passage. So Romans chapter 15, we're going to do 14 to 24 this morning. And it's kind of, they say never to stop a sermon like halfway through a paragraph. That's what I'm doing today, just because for time's sake. But we'll pick up next week where we leave off. So Romans chapter 15, we'll begin at verse 14. He says, "And concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge and able to admonish one another. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. For this reason, I have often been prevented from coming to you. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had many years a longing to come to you, whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while." Now, for Paul, when he was Saul of Tarsus, he knew nothing really of God's grace. Paul was a rule follower. He was a persecutor of the church. He was zealous to kill Christians. And then he met Jesus on the road to Damascus, and everything changed. He found grace. And what you'll see in Paul's writing is not just that grace saved him, but grace called him. Okay? It made him an apostle. He went from being a zealous and bold Pharisee working in his own flesh to being a zealous and bold apostle working in the power of the Spirit. And so let's just kind of look at his heart as we see this man in a way that maybe we haven't seen him before. He says, "And concerning you," verse 14, "concerning you, my brethren, I myself also am convinced that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to admonish one another." So here, Paul, we see that he considers the Roman Christians spiritually informed and spiritually mature. So he doesn't rebuke them. This is not 1 Corinthians, right, where he rebukes them over and over and over again. This is Romans. So he doesn't rebuke them. He doesn't nag them. He simply reminds them of what they already knew. And so point number one, if you're taking notes, it's Paul's encouragement. Paul was an encourager. I love when I read this passage and Paul tells them they are full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Wouldn't you love that to be known about you? Yeah, you're full of goodness and filled with all knowledge. Goodness is a fruit. It's evidence of the Holy Spirit living in you. Knowledge is one of the measurements of Christian growth. By the way, it's not the only measurement of Christian growth, right? It's just one of the measurements of Christian growth. You should grow in knowledge. You should grow in love for one another. Right? You should go and get in grace. Knowledge is one of those things and one of the ways you learn. He also said that they were able to admonish one another. It's an interesting word in the Greek, and if you've been here any length of time, you're familiar with the term nouthetic. Okay, we call ourselves nouthetic counselors. Okay, in fact, for years, I was certified with an organization called NANC. NANC, the National Association of Nouthetic Counselors. And every time you'd tell somebody, "Well, I'm a nouthetic counselor," they would always say, "What does that mean?" Right? What does the term nouthetic mean? And so they ended up changing the name of the organization to the Association of Certified Biblical Counselors, ACBC. But I kind of wish we were back to nouthetic counselors, because what happens there is everybody presumes to know what you mean by that. And every Christian counselor you go to calls themselves the biblical counselor. That's not always true. Just like a lot of people, they'll say they're Christian, but they're not Christian. I had a guy one time that said, "I'm a Christian, but I don't believe in God." You're not a Christian. You know, there's certain standards that kind of lay that out. You know, every church you go to, say, "We preach the Bible." They do preach parts of the Bible. We're different. We're expository preaching. So just because you hear the word biblical doesn't always mean that it's biblical. Okay, so nouthetic, the idea of nouthetic means to teach or to instruct. Sometimes we'll have people who were counseling will say, "We want you to attend Community Bible Church during your counseling," and they always ask, "Well, why?" I said, "Because we teach nouthetically. Okay, we teach in such a way so that We want to instruct you, but we want to provide instruction in such a way that behaviors change, beliefs change, and your behavior is changed and corrected." Okay? In other words, this isn't a place that we're just entertaining you and things like that. When you leave here, if you don't feel good about yourself, that's probably a pretty good sermon. Okay? You may not like me a whole lot, but if I'm being accurate to the truth of God's word, there's going to be many Sundays where you leave here really convicted. You know, there's some weeks, man, I'm studying the scriptures, and it's just beating me up. I mean, just verse after verse after verse. And I think, man, I can't wait to go preach. I can beat somebody else up now, you know? I mean, that's the result of spending time in God's word. It's nouthetic. You know, if you have a child, And they you've got the stovetop on, and they see this really bright, shiny, glowing stovetop, and they want to touch the stovetop. Why? Because it's really bright and shiny and red. Well, what do? Do you say, "Man, I don't really want to offend them"? No, you don't touch it. And if they go to touch it, what do? You spank their hand, or you scream at them, or whatever it takes to get them to stop. Why? Because you love them. Now, sometimes they touch the stove. What do? I told you. I hope you don't say that. Yeah, karma goes around, comes around, you know. No, I think what you do is then you love them. That's nuthetic. Both sides. On the front side is I'm warning you, don't touch that. I'm admonishing you, don't touch that. And then if they touch it, I'm so sorry. That's got to really hurt. Let me go, you know, run your hand under some water. Let's go to the doctor. Right? That's the idea of nuthetic counseling. Paul says that these guys are spiritually mature enough to be able to admonish one another. You see why this is such a cool word? Like, are you spiritually mature enough to be able to admonish one another? Is goodness, spiritual maturity, filled with all knowledge, is that what marks your life? If so, you can admonish one another. It's not a negative term. We always think of admonishment as a negative term. I think it's a positive term. And Paul says they're able to admonish because they are full of goodness and knowledge. Look at verse 15. So Paul is encouraging, but look what he says next. But I have written very boldly to you on some points so as to remind you again because of the grace that was given me from God. So Paul wasn't just an encourager. Paul was bold. Paul was straightforward. You know, that's part of admonishing. And so point number two is Paul's boldness. Paul's boldness. Obviously, Paul was genuinely concerned for the feelings of others. I mean, he loved these people. But he wasn't so concerned about their feelings that he was willing to compromise Scripture for their feelings. And so he wrote very boldly, he says, as a reminder to them. Paul knew that God called him. And because he knew that God called him, he knew that he had authority from God. So Paul wasn't afraid to be bold about it. I mean, just think about some of the bold statements Paul's made just in the book of Romans. Look at Romans 3:10. He says, as it is written, there's none righteous, not even one. In fact, he says, there's no one good. Like nobody. In other words, like not even you. Right? We went through, I think we spent 6 weeks saying the wicked are unrighteous, the self-righteous are unrighteous, the religious people are unrighteous, and the moral people are unrighteous. Nobody is good, not even one, not even you. That's a bold statement to make to a good church. Look at Romans 6, verse 11. He says, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then he says, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. Like, don't do it. Stop doing it. Do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Instead, present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. What's he saying? Stop it. Stop. Stop with the excuses. Stop with the blame shifting. Stop with the justifying. Stop letting sin control you. Is that bold? Yes. We usually don't tell people, stop it. Because we're afraid that we're going to hurt their feelings or we're going to destroy their psyche. That's neither bold or loving. Look at Romans 8, verse 9. However, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. What's he saying? To a good church, he's saying, if you don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of you, you are not saved. You are not heaven bound. You don't belong to him. And he's like, listen, I don't care if you walked an aisle. I don't care if you prayed a prayer. I don't care if you grew up in a Christian home. I don't care what your philosophy is. Well, Mike, but I believe in Jesus. James says even the demons believe in God. And they tremble. So by coming and saying, yeah, but I believe in God, what you're saying is you have made it to demon level. Congratulations. Good job. Right? I mean, think about the things Paul has told the church. He told the Jews in the church that God has temporarily put a veil over the Jews. He told every believer in the church in Romans 12:3 not to think more highly of themselves than they ought to think. You know why he told them that? Because they were thinking more highly of themselves than they ought to think. He told them to be in subjection to governing authorities like Nero, because God established Nero. In fact, he says, don't just be in subjection to them, pay your taxes to them, have proper respect for the people who rule over you. And now what's he doing in verse 15? I'm just reminding you again. Reminding you again of what you already know, that because of God's grace, I am called to be an apostle, and my words aren't just good advice, Paul's saying. My words come with the authority of God. Look at verse 16. He said, this grace was given to me from God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. And so point number three is Paul's ministry. Paul's ministry. This to me was probably the coolest part of the whole text all week long. I think I spoke about it to 10 or 15 different people. It just kind of jumped out at me. And you know, Paul used two words for minister in this verse. The emphasis was on the priestly service, where Paul says, you know, I'm a priest serving at the altar, and I'm offering these things to God, the Gentiles that had won to Christ. But Paul's glory is that he was a minister of Christ. And so I looked up that word, and the word he uses is liturgos. We get our word liturgy from it, right? But liturgy today means something totally different than what it meant in Paul's day. In Paul's day, if you were a liturgius, these were voluntary services that patriotic citizens would do for their government. You know, some would organize these huge dramas and choirs, and they'd pay for it, they'd collect all the people for it. I mean, they'd put everything on. Didn't cost the government anything, but they put these dramas on, these musicals on, in order to make the government look good. Others would serve as athletes, and so they would represent their cities in races against other cities, kind of like the Olympics, right? And some of these patriots would pay for their meals. Okay, other of these patriots would like pay for these huge festivals that honored the government. And so they do everything for it to make the government look good, and they call them liturgies, liturgius. We would use the word patriotic. In fact, one of the most patriotic things a person could do was to pay to maintain a warship for a year. Well, as patriotism died, as the liturgies died, the liturgies became mandatory and not voluntary. Eventually, the word liturgios or liturgy became known for any kind of service. So today we use it in a worship service where we serve one another. And I just think it's really cool that Paul uses that word to say that his life was not his own. He said, I'm a minister. I'm a patriot for Christ. It was his patriotic duty to give God his life. You know, what do we do with that? Well, we're priests too, right? And God's called us as priests. Look at 1 Peter 2, verse 9. And again, what's the context here? What's he writing? He's writing to those suffering under Nero's rule. 1 Peter 2, 9, he says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. For what purpose? Like, why is that? So that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you once were not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. I mean, we're in the same boat as Paul. But I fear that patriotism and priestly duties, it's not for the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. been for everything else. I mean, we're aliens and we're strangers in this world. This world's not ours. What a privilege we have and what a responsibility it is to be a true patriot of the triune God. By the way, this is one of a few verses in all the scriptures where you see the all three members of the Trinity in one verse. Like, what a privilege it is. What an honor it is to be able to win lost people to Christ. It's a priestly ministry. It's a sacred obligation that all of us have. And I would just ask the question of you, like I asked of me, is like, are you faithfully sharing Christ? Are you faithfully sharing Christ? Are you faithfully serving in your church? Are you faithfully being thankful for what God has done? I mean, you're a minister. All of us. Our neighbor across the street, he's old school. So he'll tell Sherry, he'll say, tell the Reverend I said hi. I'm thinking, nobody calls me Reverend. And he'll introduce me. He's a minister. Like, nobody calls me minister. But it's true. But it's not just me. We're all ministers. We're all priests. Reverends. That's a weird word, man. I think he would cringe at how we look at him now, don't you think? We call him the great Apostle Paul. I don't think he thought he was all that great. He didn't boast about his ministry. Like, it was his passion. He boasted about God. Look at verse 17. Therefore, in Christ Jesus, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. Like, his boasting is in God. And so point number four is Paul's motive. Paul's motive. So Paul didn't serve and suffer in order to make his name great. Paul served and suffered to make God's name great. And to share Christ with other people, that was a way to just praise God and thank God for all that God had given him. You know, if you think about it, I don't think Paul had to try to share Christ. I don't think Paul went, oh God, please speak through me. Like, nervous and everything else. I think it just overflowed out of him. Witnessing is not like an add-on to the Christian life. It is a central part of it. We don't go witnessing. We are witnesses. We're either good ones or we're bad ones. If you have to try to evangelize, if you have to force yourself to share Christ, something's wrong. I was talking to a lady last week, and she was... I just said, hey, you know, how are you doing today and stuff like that. You know the first thing she said? I am so glad I'm getting off by 4. I said, yeah, why are you glad to get off at 4? She said, the Bucks game's on at 6. And I thought, I can appreciate that. Now, listen, she had no idea if I was a fan or not. I could have been a Saints fan. She wasn't worrying and wondering if she was offending me. She wasn't hoping she had the right words to say or if she could answer all my questions about the game. You know why? Because everybody is an evangelist for whatever you're excited about. You don't have to try to share Christ. If you're excited about Christ, he just comes out. Whatever you're excited about, you're an evangelist for. And if you're not an evangelist or a patriot for Jesus, something's wrong. Look at verse 18. Paul says, I will not presume to speak of anything except what Christ has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. I'm reading this, and I'm just, you know, the hard thing about text messages is you can't really see the mood of people and things like that. The hard thing about scripture is you can't always tell the mood of people, but I can just picture Paul being really excited about this. I can picture Paul just going, me, like, he used me. Can you believe it? Of all people, he used me. Me, like the one who persecuted the church. Me with the one in the thorn, with the thorn in my flesh. Me with the failing eyesight and disheveled look and the broken body. Like, God would choose to use me. I was in China a number of years ago, and I was with a group of missions pastors, and we got permission to share what God was doing all over the world. And so each of us kind of had different countries that we spoke about. And so I was the last speaker, and it was my job to speak about South Africa and Ukraine. And I'm talking, this is a huge church right in the center of Beijing, and thousands of people there. And afterwards, it was a group of college-age women. There were probably four or five of them, literally weeping. And they said, "We didn't know. We thought we were the only ones that were Christians. And we see all these people, and then we hear that God's doing other things all around the world." Listen, the Chinese media doesn't share that. The fact that we got to go in and share that was miraculous in that. So we're sharing, and they said, "Please, please tell me, what do we do next? What do you tell them?" I said, "Be faithful right where you are. Does your family know Christ yet?" "No." "Share the gospel with your family." "Okay, then what?" "How about your friends?" "They don't know him either." "Share with them." "Okay, then what?" And I finally got to the point where I said, "And then God's going to open up doors. As you're faithful with the small things, then God's going to open up doors." Weeping, I mean weeping, they all left. Never seen them again. Have no idea what happened out of that. I went back to my hotel room that night, and I'm like, "God used me. Like, really, me, out of all the people that he could have used. How in the world does he do that?" And we sang it this morning, "You see the depths of my heart, and you love me the same, because you are an amazing God." How he does it. Number five is Paul's power. Paul's power. Was a power because Paul was this great speaker? No, he wasn't even good looking. I mean, nothing. Paul had a ministry by the power of the Holy Spirit. And in fact, the Holy Spirit enabled him, but Paul says, even to perform miracles. And so maybe you're reading this going, okay, so this is the applicational portion of Romans. So if I want to win people to Christ, I need to perform miracles, right? No. Miracles aren't like a guarantee to people coming to faith. Remember when Paul was in Lystra and he healed the crippled man? Did a bunch of people turn to Christ then? No. They turned to Paul and Barnabas. They started calling them gods and worshiping them. And Paul's like, "Oh, no. Don't worship me. Like, I'm just like you guys. Instead, worship God." He shares the gospel. "Jesus came to die for your sins. He rose again. I saw him. And you can receive eternal life through him." And you know what they did? At a big rock party, they stoned him and left him for dead outside the city walls. After he had performed miracles. Miracles are no guarantee for people that people are going to turn to God in repentance. The Spirit of God empowered Paul to share the word so that the Gentiles would be obedient. Well, what does that mean, to be obedient? Be obedient in what? And as you read through the New Testament, you realize obedience is really a synonym for repentance and faith in Christ. Look at Acts 17, verse 30. "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." Romans 1, 5. "Through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles for his name's sake." So we see here that receiving Christ as your Lord and your Savior, that's a command. And if that's a command to receive him as Lord and Savior, then rejecting him is being disobedient. And honestly, I think the greatest miracle I get to be a part of is watching people receive Christ. Watching people have their sins forgiven and having their lives changed. You know, Jesus still changes people's lives. He does. He still changes people's lives. I said it many years ago. I hadn't said it again since then. But you know, the God who used to still do. Still does. He's still in the business of changing lives. And I love what I get to do because I get to watch that. I mean, have you ever watched God restore a family? Beautiful. You ever watched a rebel repent? and see the joy on the parents' faces? You ever seen an addict set free? How does it happen? By the power of the Holy Spirit. It's him doing his work. And the normal way that the Spirit does his work is he uses Spirit-filled, sinful people like Paul and you and me. That's the normal way. Point number six is Paul's focus then. When Paul preached the gospel from Jerusalem, he says all the way around to Illyricum. It literally reads from Jerusalem and even in a circle, even to Illyricum. Now, this is the first time in the New Testament, or I'm sorry, this is the only time in the New Testament that records Paul's visit to this city, Illyricum. You can see it's called Dalmatia also. It's west and north of Greece and Rome. Today, it'd be where Yugoslavia used to be, right? So Yugoslavia is now with Serbia and Croatia and Montenegro. Like, there's three other countries as well. So it's that area. So you look at Paul and you go, man, this was probably the greatest theologian to ever live. But what was his focus? Evangelism. His excitement was seeing people that he had a part in pass from death to life. And listen, I know Paul had gifts that we don't have. I know he had education that we don't have. But that doesn't lessen our command to go into all the world and preach the gospel to all nations. It doesn't lessen our command to always be ready to give a defense for the hope that's in us. I went to an FCA breakfast the other day, and man, it's fascinating. Honestly, FCA in our community is doing fabulous work, and it's only about a year old. And some of the schools and things like that, and I was very impressed. One of the speakers was saying that unless you feed the athletes or do something for them, they'll never listen to you when you share the gospel. I don't totally agree with that. I don't disagree that it's a good idea to help meet the needs, legitimate needs of people in order for them to listen to you or speak, or to listen to you speak, but I just don't think you have to. Jesus fed thousands. He taught thousands. How many of them were praying with him at Gethsemane? How many of them were still following when he was on the cross? See, it's the gospel that's the power of God is salvation. It's not our eloquent speech. It's not the fact that we fed pizza. It's the gospel. Like, that's the power of God for salvation. And the problem I'm seeing is that Christians are content with feeding the hungry and giving money to the poor and having a good reputation, but they don't share the gospel. We have to share the gospel. The gospel is the good news. The gospel says you can't save yourself. The gospel says that you've sinned and your sin deserves death. The gospel says that Jesus came and lived the perfect life that you couldn't live and then died the death that you deserved. And proof that it's all true was that 3 days after he died, he rose from death. And he's still changing lives today through the gospel. Everyone who believes, everyone who commits their lives to following Christ has eternal life. Please don't tell me, Mike, I witness with my life. My pastor used to say, he who witnesses only with his life witnesses only to himself. Nobody gets saved because you lived a good life. People get saved because you lived a good life and you had a platform to speak the gospel to people. It's the gospel that's the power of God to save. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. So they had a platform to share the gospel. Why? Because they lived a good life. 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 5, he says, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know, nor with pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from men, either from you or from others, even though as apostles of Christ we might have asserted our authority, but we proved to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children, having so fond an affection for you. And we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become very dear to us. I mean, these apostles, they poured their lives into people. Paul literally rearranged his life in order to preach the gospel to as many people as possible. Point number seven, Paul's passion. Paul's passion. One of the things I love about Paul is he's a pioneer. He wanted to go where nobody else had gone. He wanted to go where nobody knew the name of Jesus. Look at verse 20. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel, not where Christ was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. He wanted to go to the hardest ground to plow. He wanted to go to the people who were the furthest from the faith. When David Livingstone volunteered as a missionary, they asked him where he would like to go. He said, anywhere, as long as it's forward. He goes to Africa, and when he was haunted by thousands of villages you saw in the distance, he said the smoke rising from thousands of villages of people who had never heard the name of Jesus. That was Paul's ambition. Look at verse 22. He says, for this reason I have often been prevented from coming to you. For what reason? You know, we realize the reason that Paul was prevented from going to Rome, it was because he was a pioneer, because he wanted to go where nobody else had gone before, and Rome already had a church. Like, Paul didn't go to Rome because they had a church. He was writing to the church telling him he wanted to go to them. And that's not saying that every ministry should be a pioneering church planting ministry. Some wonderful ministries, I'm part of one with overseas instruction and counseling, are church equipping ministries as well. I'm just telling you where Paul's heart was. Look at verse 23. But now, with no further place for me in these regions, and since I have had for many years a longing to come to you. Now listen, Paul's not saying that he witnessed to every person in every city. His strategy was that he would go into the large, the influential cities, the big cities, and he would evangelize there until there were a number of growing house churches. And at that point, once there were house churches that were established in the big cities, then his work was done. It was the responsibility of the churches then to go out into the fields and go into the villages and to go share in those rural areas. And so point number eight, last point, is Paul's plans. So the path from Jerusalem to Illyricum is about 1,400 miles. 1,400 miles is really easy in our day. We've got planes, trains, and automobiles, right? But 1,400 miles from here is Minneapolis, Minnesota. Okay, now let's just look at Paul's travel log on what it took for him to go 1,400 miles. 2 Corinthians 11. I've been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I've been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And oh, by the way, apart from such external things, there is a daily pressure on me of concern for all the churches. Can you begin to appreciate a little bit on why this man was called the greatest Christian who ever lived? I mean, once an area was evangelized, once a church was planted, once people were discipled, he left, and he went somewhere else. And what was his plan? Spain next. Look at verse 24. Whenever I go to Spain, for I hope to see you in passing and to be helped on my way there by you when I have first enjoyed your company for a while. So in Paul's day, Spain was really the western limit of the Roman Empire. It was kind of the end of the world, the end of the earth for them. Obviously, Paul wanted to go there because it was the end of the world, right? But before going to Spain, he said he wanted to visit with them so they could assist them. Doesn't say how long he was staying. He just says, after I have first enjoyed your company for a while. It literally reads, when I am satisfied with your company for a while. Well, how long, Paul? Like, wouldn't that be our question? Hey, your mother's coming to visit. How long is she coming for? Hey, we got friends coming in town. Really, how long are they coming for? You ever heard the saying, visitors are like fish in the refrigerator? After 3 days, they start to stink, right? That's not the New Testament church. You want to come, you stay. And Paul said, I'm going to stay there until I'm satisfied. All right, that's a compliment, by the way. He knew that the fellowship that he would have with the Roman church would refresh him and satisfy him spiritually and physically. You have friends like that? That just refresh you? And what we're going to see next week is that before he went to Spain, he was going to go to Jerusalem. And as far as we know, he never actually got to Spain. So what's the application? I think a lot of it's really obvious, but I just wrote down some words for me that were good. Number one is my attitude. We got to see today Paul was tactful and encouraging. He was also bold and challenging. And that's a good balance for God's patriots. Number two is my strength. I've often told you guys that if I ever come up to the pulpit and say, today I'm going to share from my heart, you can be sure I didn't prepare well for the Sunday sermon. Okay? And you should leave. Seriously. This is a huge responsibility to stand behind this pulpit and preach God's word. And if the person standing by here doesn't take it seriously, you should leave now. And what I've found is that the more you prepare and the better you prepare, the more you give the Holy Spirit to use. And so for me, I try every week, about 15 to 20 hours each week, just preparing for Sunday morning. I work hard to do it. That's my goal. But I have to depend on the Spirit in order to prepare, and I have to depend on the Spirit in order to preach. Because unless the Lord builds the house, we labor in vain who build it. But that's not just me. That's the way that you will go about your job every day. Like, how hard are you working every day? It's a platform to be able to share Christ with others. Number three, my purpose. My purpose. The example we've seen in Paul throughout Romans is that his life wasn't his own. He was living it for Christ, and because of that, it wasn't easy, but man, it was worth it. And it's so easy to get caught up living this life to fulfill our dreams and make ourselves happy. But I can tell you this, man, nothing compares to the joy of living for Christ. Nothing. And last one, number four, is my challenge. The challenge we all have is really to live in such a way that we have a platform to share Christ. And then the second challenge is that is actually opening our mouths to share Christ. If you're excited about him, you'll share him. You'll do it without fear. You'll be tactful. You'll be bold. You'll share Christ as the overflow of what God's doing in you. You should be proud of me. I didn't talk about the Bucks playing in the NFC Championship at all today. And I'm really excited about it. If you need Christ, I cannot imagine what would you be waiting for. And so today, if you want to trust Christ as your Lord and Savior, today is the day of salvation, Scripture says. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Trust him. Commit your life to him. If you have questions about that, please go to the double doors here on my left. Somebody will be waiting for you. If you have questions about what it means to become a Christian, go in that room. If you need prayer, you just need to talk to somebody about what's going on in your life, there'll be somebody there for you. Let's pray together. Our Father, what an example you've given us in this man that we know as Paul the Apostle. What a challenge it is to know that there are opportunities out there every day that we often just miss. So God, I pray that we would be a church, that we'd be a people that don't live for ourselves, but they live for your glory and your honor. That we don't have to try to be witnesses, but we're witnesses. We're excited about the things of God because of what you're doing in our hearts. And so, Father, I pray for our church this morning. Pray that you would put people into our paths who need the gospel, that we've had a platform to share with them, and then now you're giving us the opportunity to go that next step and actually share Christ. I pray that many would come to faith in Christ through this work, and we pray in Christ's name. Amen.